الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So we were finishing off last time at the end of the fifth year of Hijrah, and there's one or two last events that we didn't mention. One was some more of the verses with regard to hijab, so saying that if you want to ask a Muslim woman a question, that you do it from behind a hijab, right? So this idea that there should be as much as possible separation between the genders. And obviously when you live in a country where not only is that not given preference, but it's looked down upon and almost to the point where it's considered an oppression against women that you would not speak to a woman except that she's behind a veil. Although if you think about it, you're both behind a veil at that point, right? If there's a barrier between a man and a woman, who's behind the veil, technically speaking? But these types of things then, they very quickly get thrown to the wayside. And then even some people who are not firmly grounded, and I would say that's 99.9% of the Muslims living in America are not firmly grounded in their own deen, because they've never spent the time studying it properly and trying to understand it and allowing the deen to color them as opposed to the other way around, then these things sometimes get very difficult. But there's, you know, any number of different verses in the Quran that in the fourth year and in the fifth year Hijrah that are revealed mandating the separation between men and women as much as possible. The reason being that when two people are alone, then we know that the third is shaitan with them. And they did some study where they looked at people who work in office buildings and these different types of things. And it was something between 40 and 60% had some type of relationship with somebody else in their office. Right, so that's one of the places where, because you're obviously from 8:30 in the morning till 5:30, hi, how's it going? Even if you think it's just, how are the kids? How was the weekend? Something happens because of the proximity and the nature of the relationship. That this, so this is what Islam is basically meant to do, is to guide us in ways that we could not normally be guided upon. So the idea that I can figure out myself what I need is very contrary to Islam. The whole point of Islam is that you can't. And that's why, if you look at Islam in particular, because this is what's supposed to last until the end of time, there was those 100 years of gap between any other prophet or any other book coming from Allah, any guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you see what the world was like during that time. We certainly see it with what we've been studying in Arabia. So that was some more of those verses are revealed. The other event that happened toward the end of the fifth year was that the Prophet ﷺ married Zainab bint Jahsh. So this is the cousin of the Prophet ﷺ. She's very beautiful. She's from a noble family. By this time, she's about 40 years old. And what had happened previously is that amongst the Quraysh, they had this idea that when you are marrying, you have to have suitability in the marriage, which exists to this very day in Islam, that is one of the considerations, that there has to be suitability or compatibility in a marriage. And one of their criteria was that a Quraysh is only compatible with a Quraysh. Some of the other ulama, they uphold this to this very day, that this is actually a valid criteria in marriage, that a Quraysh can only marry a Quraysh, and otherwise there's going to be non-compatibility. Now the Quran also mentions that the most righteous people, those most worthy of anything before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, are the atqakum, the people who have taqwa. So on the one hand, there's something from the dunya, which is what lineage has to do with, and then there's things from the akhirah. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, perhaps wanting to break this idea that only a noble person can marry a noble person, or a Qurayshi can marry a Qurayshi, he had recommended to his, originally his adopted son Zayd, that he marry Zainab, and to her as well, that this marriage occur. And both of them were reluctant. And both of them actually initially had refused. Zainab did not want the marriage to happen. And then when she recalled the verses, or the verses were revealed, that the order of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the order of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There's no distinction between these two things. And it's actually very interesting that if you look throughout the Quran at the verses that talk about following Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, You will find verses that say, follow Allah and follow His Rasul. And you will find verses that say, follow the Rasul. But you will not find a single verse in the Quran that simply says, follow Allah. You don't find that. You find Allah and His Rasul together, and you have following the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but you do not have verses that say, follow Allah, and that's it. Right? So these things are tied together. Obedience to Allah is obedience to the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and vice versa. So they both consent to the marriage, and they get married, but the marriage isn't going very well. Right? So there is essentially not compatibility, whether it's because of the nobility and the fact that Zayd was originally a slave, although now he's obviously, his level has been raised up after he was freed and he became the adopted son of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But either way, it didn't work. And Zayd had actually come to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said that I would like to divorce Zainab. And the Prophet said sallallahu alaihi wasallam that you should stay with her. Basically stay with her and be patient, inshallah, you know, we'll see how things go. And so he listened to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, we shouldn't get the idea that because the marriage wasn't going well, that is what we think of today when a marriage is not going well. You know, fighting and yelling and screaming and name-calling. These were still people of very good character. So they were not as happy as they could have been, and they weren't getting from the marriage what you're supposed to get from a marriage. So that much was there. But it doesn't mean that they were mistreating one another. Right? And so even Zayd later would say that she was the best of wives to me. Right, so he had positive things to say about her, but together, as far as what a marriage should be, that wasn't coming together. So they ended up eventually getting divorced. They got the permission from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But actually, before the divorce occurred, the Prophet learned sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he was to wed Zainab, and so now this became a little bit of an issue for him, because in the Quraysh culture and in the Arab culture of the time, it was a very big taboo that you marry your adopted son's ex-wife. Right? And so that's basically what's happening, right? Because this is his adopted son's ex-wife. So this marriage was going to be looked down upon. People were going to start saying things. And so the Prophet ﷺ was a little bit apprehensive. Obviously, it's wahi, so there's no choice in the matter. He's going to follow. But it did put him in a little bit of a difficult position. And then he did eventually marry Zainab. And this was one of those marriages that Zainab used to say to the other Ummahat al-Mu'mineen, that all of you were married by your fathers, and I was married by Allah. Because the Quran mentions that the marriage actually occurred by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with the angels being the witness. So she used to use this in front of the other wives to sort of give herself a little bit of a boost and a little bit of a special place. That all of you were married by your fathers, I was married by Allah, Rabbul Alameen. So that was the marriage to Zainab bint Jahash. So coming into the sixth year, there are any number of small events that are happening. There are any number of saraya. So you have those expeditions where the Prophet ﷺ himself goes out. Those are called the ghazawat, right? The ghazwa. When the Prophet ﷺ would send out an expedition or a group but didn't go with them, it was called a saraya. So there were any number of these different sarayas that were occurring. And for the most part, there was no bloodshed being spilled. And what would happen is when the Muslims would get close, when the enemy knew the Muslims were coming, they would just flee. And so what is being established during this time is that the Muslims are now a force to be reckoned with. Right? And the Prophet did say, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that those days of us being attacked are over. And so we're seeing the beginnings of this. And we're seeing that recognition, obviously the Sahaba realized it, but from the non-Muslims as well, that the Muslims have now gained a position that they didn't have previously. And so for the most part, any time the Muslims would get close to whatever was supposed to happen, whatever battle, whatever encampment they were going toward, those people would flee, they would grab the spoils of war or whatever was left over, and they would take it back to Medina. So many of these are happening. In one of them, it was to the south. And the Muslims had actually gotten very, very close to Mecca. You know, maybe 1 or 2 days journey from Mecca. Now, obviously, you know, these people left their homes, right? And 5 years have gone by, and we sort of don't mention it every time, but these are people who left their hometown. And we don't so much have that today. Some people still do in America, but your hometown is not as much as it normally is to other people, because we are very quick to get away for college, and then maybe we get a job somewhere, and we go to New York, and we're happy, and we go to California, and we like that little bit of change. But for the average person, you know, the place where you were born and raised and grew up, that's home, and nothing ever compares to that. So obviously many of the Sahaba had this desire to go back, and then obviously the Kaaba is there. So that cannot be replaced anywhere else. So now this is growing more and more in their minds and growing more and more in their hearts. And obviously this expedition that takes them very close, it really sets something into their heart this desire again to return to Mecca. But they know that although they are strong, they are not yet strong enough to put in full assault on Mecca and take it from the Quraysh. And obviously, one thing is when the Quraysh come out and fight and they know they can go back. But when it's your own home and it's your territory, and the Quraysh only had any place with anybody because of the Kaaba, so they were not going to let that fall that easily, right? So there was an entirely different story to build up an army and then come in and to attack into Mecca. The Prophet ﷺ has a dream. And in his dream, he sees that the Sahaba are entering into Mecca. Some of them, their heads are shaved, and some of them have cut their hair. And he has in his hands the keys to the Kaaba. So he recognizes right away as an omen that the Muslims are going to be able to make the pilgrimage. They're going to get to go back to Mecca. And so he right away calls the Sahaba and he announces to them that I had this dream, and inshallah, whoever wants to come, get ready. So right away, you know, all the Sahaba, they begin to make their preparations. Obviously, it's a little bit of a journey, and you know, there's the excitement that comes with it as well. And there's some discussion that how do we go out? Do we go out as pilgrims, or do we go out as warriors? Now, the miqat that they're going to have to cross, after which you cannot enter without being in the state of ihram, from Medina is very close to Medina, leaving quite a bit of distance away from Mecca. And there is still the dangers of traveling that are involved, and certainly it's one thing that 200 Muslims come armed, you know, on horses with swords, bows and arrows, and somebody flees from them. But when you're walking in two pieces of cloth, right, without any armor, without shields, and not fully armed, that's an entirely different story. But the decision is made that we are going to go out as pilgrims. So except for swords, and swords weren't the main, you know, source. You'd have arrows, you'd have shields, you'd have spears, you'd have a lot of other weaponry with you. Except for swords, nothing else is taken out. 1,500 Sahaba get ready, and they are going to make this journey with the Prophet ﷺ, and their intention is to make the Umrah. They have 70 camels with them that they are going to sacrifice. And what they used to do, and they still do this, at least in Pakistan, I know they still do this, when the time for the Eid al-Adha comes, the Qurbani, you know, if you have an animal, you decorate it, you put like roses or like a garland around its neck, and you paint it a little bit, and you walk it through the streets. So everybody can see that this is the animal that I'm going to sacrifice, especially if you have a nice animal, you know, a very big sheep or a very big cow, or if you have a camel in particular in Pakistan, they'll walk it around, they'll ring the bell, everybody comes out and sees it, and what a great animal, and you know, everybody gets in the spirit of it. So similarly, these 70 animals were also consecrated, basically, that these are sacrificial animals that we are going to sacrifice when they're there. So these 70 camels are decorated, and they're taken with them. Now this is in Dhul-Qa'dah, which is one of the sacred months, right, when there's not supposed to be fighting. Obviously, when you're in the state of ihram, there's also not supposed to be fighting. And then if you're going to be in the precinct of the haram, on top of that, you know, they're not supposed to be fighting. So you have sort of three potential levels. One, which is already there because it's Dhul-Qa'dah. The second, now they've entered the state of ihram. There were a few of the Sahaba who did not enter the state of ihram. And they were there for the most part so that along the way they could slaughter the animals, right? Because you also cannot slaughter an animal when you're in the state of ihram. But basically, they're not in any position to fight if they have to. And they set out. Like was the habit of the Prophet ﷺ, they would draw lots to see which of the wives were going to come. And so this time, it fell on Salama. So she was with the Prophet ﷺ. They come up to Dhul Hulayfa, which is the miqat outside of Medina. They enter into the state of ihram, reciting the talbiyah, and then they make their way towards Mecca. Now, the Quraysh get wind of what's happening. 1,500 of the Sahaba have come out of Medina, they've entered the state of ihram, they're coming. Obviously, you know why they're coming, they're in the state of ihram, they have the sacrificial animals, you know, everything is very clear what's about to happen. They are put in a very difficult position, because they are the keepers of the Kaaba. And part of that is to welcome in the pilgrims. And because the Muslims, in particular in this case, have made it very, very clear that they are not coming to fight, what is their excuse going to be that why we aren't going to let them in? And again, this was part of the reason why the Quraysh had a place, because they were extremely hospitable hosts, right? Almost too far, because they would let anything happen in the Kaaba. You bring your own gods, no problem. Worship the gods that are already there, no problem. Worship one god, no problem, right? Until Islam came. And then all of a sudden, now there was this one group that we have issues with. Up until that point, we didn't have issues with anybody. Anybody could do whatever they wanted. But now we have an issue with this one group, and now that group is coming. So what are they going to do? Can they allow their mortal enemy to simply walk into the Kaaba and make the waf, you know, and do what they want? Obviously, what does that say about their strength, especially after taking the loss at the Battle of the Trench? Or do they stop them? And then on what premise do they stop them? What are the other people going to say, that people came to solely worship at the Kaaba, to visit the Kaaba, to honor the Kaaba, and you're going to say no? Right? So they're basically stuck in a very difficult situation. The Muslims travel, they travel after a couple of days, they come to a place called Usfan. And they, this is about 2 days outside of Mecca. The Quraysh decide that they're not going to let the Muslims enter. So they sent out Khalid bin Walid, right? So one of their big generals, master strategist, with his cavalry. Right? So this is not only, we're just going to stop, I mean, this is a clear sign that you're not going to come in. Right? When you send out one of your best people, armed to the teeth with the cavalry, it's an indication that you're not getting past. So Khalid is sent out to bar the Muslims from entering. When the Muslims realize that this is happening, the Prophet finds a guide to take them a path outside of the normal way. And you have to remember that back in those days, you know, you pretty much travel set routes. Because one, anything in the ground that needed to be leveled would have already been leveled by people traveling over and over again. And two, there would be wells along the way and sort of the equivalent of rest stops. I mean, nothing like what we're used to, but you can't just simply go whichever way you want. And the same thing today. I mean, if you want to look on a map between how you get from point A to B, you have to limit yourself by the roads that are available. So they find a different route, which is over rougher terrain. Right? And again, it's going to be difficult for horses. The Prophet ﷺ, he has Qaswa, his camel, with him. And so they're making their way. They get a little bit closer, still outside the boundaries of the haram itself. And now Qaswa stops. And she sits down. The Sahaba are getting her up. And now you can imagine, right? It's been, for some of them, you know, 6 years, 8 years, 10 years. They haven't been home. They haven't seen the Kaaba even. They haven't stood and prayed in front of the Kaaba. They haven't made tawaf. They're so close. They're in the state of ihram. They have the sacrificial animals. Everything is there, and this camel won't get up. So the Sahaba are out, and they're pushing, and they're using all the, you know, words that they know, and they're trying to get her to move, and they're saying that Qaswa is being stubborn. Come on, come on. And the Prophet understands, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he tells them that leave her be. That Qaswa is not stubborn. It's not from her personality, right? So animals, we have this even today, although it's a bit maybe extreme in America, but the personality of the dogs and the cats and all these different types of things. So he says that Qaswa, it's not from her character to be stubborn. If she stopped, it was for a reason. She has been prevented. She didn't stop. She has been prevented by the same thing that stopped Mahmud, the elephant, when Abraha was coming to destroy the Kaaba. So the very same thing that stopped the elephant is what stopped Qaswa. So they descend and they basically set up camp, and this is at Hudaybiyah. Obviously, by now, Khalid realizes the Muslims have taken a different route, and so they come around. One issue that they face here is that, again, because it's off the beaten path, there is a well, but there's very little water in it. And so they pull up a few buckets of water, and it's not enough. Right? And the 1,500 Sahaba are there. They need to drink, they need to cook, they need to pray salah, they need to make wudu. So the Prophet ﷺ comes, and he takes his arrow, and he dips it into the well. And then all of a sudden the water starts to gush forth. In another narration it mentions that he took some of the water and he rinsed it in his mouth and he spit it out into the well, and again, all of the water. So this is one of the miracles of the Prophet ﷺ. The water comes forth and now the Sahaba have water. So the Quraysh now have made their way to Hudaybiyah. Again, intent on barring the Muslims from moving forward. So they are armed and they have men with them and they have provisions. And they have come out in full force. And it was said that they were wearing lion skins, which was, you know, one of the indications that we're here to fight. So making it very, very clear from the get-go that we have no intention of allowing you to enter into the haram. The Prophet ﷺ sends a message to them that we haven't come to fight. And it's clear to them anyways, right? Because they see the animals consecrated, they see everybody in the state of ihram, they see the lack of any sort of strong weapons except for basic swords, which you would use for cutting things and chopping down and slaughtering the animals and different things. And he says that we've come to honor the Kaaba. Right? We haven't come to fight, and we've come to honor the Kaaba. The Quraysh, of course, refuse entry. And there's one or two mediators that are sent back and forth, each time basically saying that we're not going to let you in. The Prophet saying to them, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that we're not here to fight, we are simply here to honor the Kaaba. I mean, how can you stop a people? You know, you guys are the caretakers. How can you stop people from coming? And they just refuse, they refuse, they refuse. Then they send Urwa bin Masud al-Thaqafi. He's one of the sort of honorables amongst the Quraysh. He's a very arrogant person. And so he is sent out as one of their leaders. One of the habits of the Arabs is that when they were talking to someone, especially somebody who was of a lower stature, then they would grab their beard, right, to get their attention and to kind of, you know, show their upper hand over the person. So they would, as they're talking, they would grab the beard of that person. So Urwa comes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Obviously some of the Sahaba are also around there, and he begins to grab the beard of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now Mughira bin Shu'bah is there. And so he takes out his sword, and not using the blade, but the blunt side of it, basically taps the hand of Urwa, right? Pulls it back, and he says to him that if you try it again, you won't have any hand left to do it a third time. And making it clear that you're not, you know, this is not the way, this is an extreme breach of adab. One, that anybody reach out to hold the beard of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and two, that they know why he's doing it, because he thinks that he's above the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so they're not going to allow this. Now, Mughira was one of the people who was, he wasn't in the ihram. So he had a helmet on and he had his armor on, right? And he was basically standing above the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They were sitting on the floor as a guard. So Urwa can't see who it is. And so he asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that who is this person that has the audacity? I mean, I'm, you know, one of the big shots of Quraysh, and he hits me with, who has this audacity? And the Prophet says sallallahu alaihi wasallam that don't you know that's Mughira bin Shu'bah, because they knew each other from before. Now Mughira, in his jahiliyyah, was one of these tough guys. He was a murderer. I mean, he did a lot of things that were very, very, obviously outside the fold of Islam, but even for that time, he was known to be one of the tough guys. So Urwa looks at him, and then, you know, he's just astonished that this person, who he knew who he was like, right, to see him now in this state, he's submitting before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. His love for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is being manifest. You know, he was a criminal before Islam, and Islam takes him and changes this person around, you know, 180 degrees. Actually, Urwa is the person who had to pay blood money on behalf of Mughira from one of the times when he killed somebody, right? So he had full sort of contact with this, and he knew what this person was like, and now he's seeing somebody that's, you know, not only could he not recognize him because of the helmet, but the person changed, right? 180 degrees, this person was somebody different. So then he begins to talk to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he says to him that, you know, have you ever heard of an Arab going against his people? Right? Have you ever heard of an Arab going to war against his people? I swear by Allah, I don't see amongst your people, the people that are with you here, any men of distinction. And again, the Quraysh think they're very noble, they're very high ranking. I only see a mix of common people. Like, this is like riffraff that's in front of me, this ragtag bunch of people that's sitting in front of me. And they're not even, you know, these are the people that are, the minute that something goes wrong, they're going to flee. You know, these are not real people that you've come here with in front of us, and now you're, you know, making demands on us. These are people, they're prepared to flee, and they'll abandon you the minute when things become difficult. Now, obviously, for many of the Sahaba, I mean, they've been proving themselves time and time again for years and years and years. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq is also close by. He hears this, and it just, you know, does something inside of him. And so he speaks out and he insults Urwa in a way that, because we have youngsters, we can't repeat, right? It's an R-rated insult that he gives, right, from Abu Bakr Siddiq to Urwa. And then he asks, who is this person, right? I mean, one, he's grabbing the beard, his hand is getting smacked and he's shocked. And now somebody is speaking this way again to, and the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that this is Ibn Abi Quhafa. Right? I mean, you know Abu Quhafa, and you know who this person is, right? So Urwa is really having a hard time in doing what he's trying to do, but he's, you know, given his message to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he's just astonished really by what he's seeing from the Sahaba. So he goes back to the Quraysh, and he basically tells them that, O people of Quraysh, that I have been your emissary, and I have seen the kings and the palaces of Kisra and Caesar and Najashi, you know, all around basically. I've seen all of the kings of all of the great empires. And I have never seen somebody, he called him a king for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I've never seen a king as respected by his people as Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I've never seen this before. You know, this is something different. And he mentions a couple of things. So he says that when he, meaning the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he commands something, they outstrip his words in performing the action. It's like before the Prophet has even finished saying, can somebody, they're ready to do it. When he makes wudu, they rush to gather the drops of water that are falling from his blessed body, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. When he spits, they run to grab the spit and they're wiping it on their face. Right? I mean, look at some of these things that if somebody were to talk about these things today, I mean, how would they be viewed in sort of a quote-unquote modern context? But this is taking the blessing from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. When he speaks, everybody is silent. And they have so much adab, you know, so much respect for him that they can't even look him in the face. The Prophet is talking and they are just, yes, 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 labaik, labaik, ya Rasulullah, we're ready, whatever you need, we're ready to do it. So even he is recognizing, right? And again, when you see people who are following something for a secondary reason, you realize it, right? I mean, a lot of people, they follow the speed limit because they're scared, not because they believe in the speed limit. So a lot of things that we do, right? We all pay our taxes because we're scared of the IRS, not because we believe that actually 20, 25, 30% of my salary deserves to go to the government. It's because if I don't do it, I'm going to be in big trouble. But when you see people doing something out of a genuine desire, and this is true for Muslims as well, right? One thing is that we all give our zakah, we all fast, we all do the things that we are supposed to do out of obligation. When you see that Muslim who is doing something out of a deep desire within his heart, you recognize it for the truth that it is. And so he saw this in the Sahaba. He recognized them for the people. And obviously, this is because of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so he basically gives them the mashwara that, let them come. You know, they're not here to fight us. And, you know, we are the people of the Kaaba, and they're here to honor the Kaaba, so let them come. And so obviously the Quraysh now, we have to remember back to our Makkan phase, that anytime somebody that they would send would come back with an answer that they weren't happy about, oh, you've been bewitched, and oh, now you're a follower of Muhammad all of a sudden, what's happening to you, and this and that. So it's a typical reaction that they give to Urwa, that basically, you know, we never should have sent you in the first place, right? You don't know what you're talking about, right? This is the same jahiliyyah. After, you know, 6 years, nothing's changed for these people. But what they do agree to is that they are willing to send the Muslims back, and then next year, they can come back next year and we'll see. So that's sort of what they're agreeing to at this point. Obviously, everybody is in unbelievable anticipation, you know, to make the waf. They're in their ihram. They're all ready to go. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he sends a messenger to the Quraysh, right, to speak to them again, to try and work this out. Because there's three options, basically, right? One is we force our way in. That's very problematic. It is a sacred month. We're not ready for it. We're outnumbered. We have no weaponry. We're in the state of ihram. We're going to, you know, so there's a lot of issues with that. The other option is we go back. But again, this dream was there, and the dream is wahi, right? And everybody is ready, and nobody is ready to turn back around. So obviously, then you turn to the third, which is you try and negotiate something out. So the Prophet ﷺ sends a messenger to speak to the Quraysh. He's basically sent back running, right? I mean, they're threatening to kill him, they beat him, and they send him back. So the Prophet ﷺ picks Umar radiallahu anhu, right? Somebody who's not really that readily going to be thrown back. And Umar radiallahu anhu says to the Prophet ﷺ that I am ready to go if you want me to go. But one, I don't have anybody from my tribe in Makkah these days who's going to stand up for me. So it's unlikely that I'm going to be successful. And two, the Quraysh hate me, and I hate them, and that's why they hate me, right? I mean, this is one of now the fiercest enemies of the Quraysh. And when they see my face and they see me walking in, they're not really going to be willing to talk to me. So I'm not going to be successful at the task at hand. I mean, I'll fight with them a little bit and maybe something will happen, but I'm not going to solve this problem. And so he makes a recommendation to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is, why don't we send in Uthman bin Affan? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam agrees. Uthman is from a stronger tribe than Umar was, radiallahu an. He's from the Umayyad tribe, which is an offshoot of the tribe that Abu Sufyan is in. So he's from the extended family, essentially, of Abu Sufyan. And obviously, Uthman radiallahu anhu's personality and Umar radiallahu anhu's personality were very, very different. And he didn't have the same, although he was also, you know, as opposed to idol worship and all of these other things as Umar radiallahu anhu, but his mannerisms and the way that he dealt with and the way he would stand up and all these different types of things would leave people with a different impression. So he was a better choice to go in. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam agrees. Uthman is allowed to come into the city. He's allowed to walk around. He's allowed to meet with people. There are still some Muslims in Mecca, right? This is now 6 years after the Hijrah. There are still some Muslims stuck in Mecca, right? Which we haven't been obviously talking about what's happening with them, but obviously they're not in a good state. They're being tortured, they're being chained up, they're not allowed to practice openly. Some of them, their Islam is secret, some of them is known, and they're being oppressed. So Uthman radiallahu anh is able to visit with some of them and give them glad tidings and let the people know that we haven't forgotten about you and Islam is growing. Because obviously all they're hearing is the Qurayshi side of it, right? Which is this and that and the other. No, no, we're getting stronger and the tide has really changed, and you know, giving them solace. They even say to him then that, why don't you make tawaf? You're in ihram, you came for it, the Kaaba is right over there. Why don't you go ahead? We have no problem, right? Until we can negotiate something and work it out, why don't you make the most of your time? Uthman radiallahu anh says that there's no way that I am making tawaf of the house without the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he flat out refuses, right? And obviously, you know, they're trying to trick him because it would be inappropriate, and they also know it, right? So they want to see him do it, and there's no way Uthman radiallahu anh is going to do this. He's very clear with them. So he's there for a couple of days, right? And obviously, you know, this is not just come in, have a meeting, and get out. He's visiting people and they're sort of, you know, stalling the negotiations. Maybe they're also trying to figure out what they're going to do. So a number of days pass by. Uthman radiallahu anh is still there, you know, waiting, trying to negotiate, trying to work out something for the rest of the Muslims. And a rumor begins to spread that he was killed. Right? That he was killed by the Quraysh. And this rumor very quickly reaches to the outskirts, to where the encampment of the Muslims are. This now does something to the Prophet ﷺ. Even though they had not come out to fight, they were not armed, it's in the holy month. They're not inside the boundaries of the haram, but they are in the state of ihram. Right? So two out of the three restrictors against fighting are still present in front of them. And the Prophet ﷺ basically pledges that I'm going to fight them. Right? I mean, we send somebody in, and obviously this is the son-in-law of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one of the earliest Muslims, very, very beloved to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is how they deal with him. So he pledges that he's going to fight them, and all of the Sahaba also agree. And they come in small groups, and they take bay'ah, they take an oath, they take a pledge with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that we are not going to stop until we avenge the death of Uthman radiallahu anh. And this happens at a place called Ridwan. Right? There's a tree that they're under, it's mentioned in the Quran, إِذْ يُبَايِعُونَكَ تَحْتَ الشَّجَرَةِ, that when they took the bay'ah from you, when they took the oath, when they took the pledge from you, underneath the tree. And so this is called the Bay'atul Ridwan. And in one of the sessions, when they were coming, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he would put his hand in, and everybody would put, you'd put your right hand over, right? Or you'd do it like this way, and you'd go on both sides. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took his left hand, because his right hand was in for himself, and he put it and he said, this is the hand of Uthman. Right? So a great blessing and a great, you know, honor that even if Uthman radiallahu anhu was there and put his own hand in, it's not as blessed as having the hand of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam being put in on your behalf. And then this is mentioned in the Quran, in Surah Fath, in the 18th verse, that indeed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was pleased with the believers when they gave their bay'ah to you under the tree. He knew what was in their hearts, and He sent down the Sakina upon them, and He rewarded them with a near victory. That was a victory that was going to come. So this bay'ah is done. The Quran is obviously, you know, marking it down for history. The Sahaba again have shown their dedication to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And you know, this ties in again that we had talked about at the end of the last session. This idea of the Prophet being sallallahu alaihi wasallam rahmatul lil alamin. Right, that he is a mercy for mankind. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala having his mercy written above everything else, right, in particular above his anger. And we were discussing that we should not take this to mean that every single action is quote-unquote mercy. Otherwise, why would the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam have taken this oath? So the understanding of mercy is not a narrow view of mercy. It's a big picture understanding of mercy. And you can take a very simple example. Let's say, it's Saturday night. Somebody, non-Muslim, goes out drinking. He drinks too much, he's in the car, he's swerving a little bit, he's, you know, a couple blocks away from his house, the cop pulls him over. Does the breathalyzer, he's over the limit, and he's saying, oh, I live right out down the block, you know I shouldn't have done it, I'm really sorry, there's nobody else on the road, you know, let me just go this time, you know, have some mercy and this and that, right? If we took a very narrow view of mercy, we would say, yeah, we should forgive that guy. He's saying he's sorry, he didn't mean to do it, so you say, okay, let him go. And then what happens? He gets into an accident and somebody dies, right? And you can take that up the ladder, right? And we saw obviously with the enemies that if you were to let some of them go, they're going to come back and fight you, right? So this is the idea that mercy has to be understood on the big picture level, that it was the dominant characteristic of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It was not the only characteristic. He was also adil, he was just. And sometimes you need justice in order to ensure that the mercy can remain dominant. That's just the nature. If some people aren't willing to listen, I mean, how many times can you let somebody go before they're going to do the same thing over and over again? And oftentimes the things that we do, they have effects on other people. So mercy has to be understood within the larger realm. And this is the balance that the Muslim needs to have. That there is no single aspect, characteristic, trait of Islam that if you simply take it and run with it, that you will end up properly acting on the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There has to constantly be a balancing act that's going on. And sometimes there will be certain characteristics that are dominant over other characteristics. As a whole, the characteristic of rahmah is dominant in this ummah. It was dominant in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose it to be dominant, and it will continue to be dominant. Because of that, I mean, the mercy of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was so strong. But it doesn't mean in every single situation that you just sort of let it go, let it go, let it go, let it go. Because you will end up with people who aren't merciful then ruling over everybody else, and then you get tyranny and you get anarchy. So this is also an example where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his taking this pledge and taking this oath and making this resolve doesn't mean that he wasn't merciful, right? This was in fact a manifestation of his mercy within the larger picture of what is going to be happening. Uthman radiallahu an returned safely. So now it's clear that the rumor was in fact just a rumor and he is safe. So now the need to fight is no longer there. But there's still the whole issue of what are we going to do? We're encamped out and we need to visit the Kaaba, we need to make the Umrah. The Quraysh had actually also sent out, after Uthman radiallahu anhu came back, 50 men to send and see what the Muslims were doing and are they still, because obviously they would have gotten word of 1,500 people taking bayah on the hand of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to avenge the murder. You know, what is their intention? They are captured and now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ends up letting them go again, right? So we're seeing mercy manifest in different ways at different times. So now another emissary is sent out to negotiate, because something has to be done. And obviously, the longer that the Muslims are camped out, the more this is being talked about. So Suhail bin Amr, he is sent by the Quraysh to try and work out some sort of final agreement, right? Some sort of treaty that can be negotiated with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They sit down together, you know, long period of time, some back and forth, and they agree on certain regulations that are going to allow the Muslims to eventually make the Umrah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because he is unlettered, calls Ali radiallahu an to write out the contract. So he is dictating and Ali is just writing down whatever is being told to him. So he says, start writing in the name of Allah, right? Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Rahman and the Rahim. And so right away, Suhail objects. And he says that we know about Rahim, but who is this Rahman? Right? We don't know who that is. So the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, fine, we'll write Bismika Allahumma. And that's traditionally how they used to start their contracts. Right? Again, they recognize Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not that they rejected Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but they associated with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, partners. Okay? So they say, fine, Bismika Allahumma. Ali radiallahu anhu, he writes it down. Then the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, write that this is a treaty between Muhammad Rasulullah and Suhail bin Amr. And now Ali radiallahu anhu starts to write, and then Suhail objects. And he says that, Rasulullah, if we really believed that you were the messenger of Allah, would we stop you from coming to his house? This is the whole crux of the matter. We don't recognize you as Rasulullah. Write, just like I'm Suhail bin Amr, you are Muhammad bin Abdullah. So write that. So the Prophet agrees. He says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to Ali, that cross that out and write, this is a treaty between Muhammad bin Abdullah and Suhail bin Amr. Ali refuses. He says, no way. How can I cross out Rasulullah? The same reason he's not letting it go, that's why I'm here. I'm here because you are Rasulullah. We're making Umrah with you. Where, how can you expect me to do that? So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, recognizing, and again, we're seeing, right, we mentioned, you know, specifically with Aisha radiallahu anha, that she went into a state for a period of time when this whole issue of the slander and the lie was occurring. So Ali radiallahu anha was also in a state. Right? And this is what the scholars explain, which is where you basically disobey someone out of respect to that very person. You actually disobey somebody out of respect to that very person that you are disobeying. So he says to Ali radiallahu anh that where is the, you know, show me where it is, Rasulullah. Ali points to it, and the Prophet himself sallallahu alayhi wa sallam crosses it out, and then Ali continues to write. Okay, so this is a very good example where you disobey the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Why? Out of adab to the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It's not a principle that we normally would implement, but that's the explanation of what exactly happened. Otherwise, if you're commanded by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you obey the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But sometimes that adab overwhelms a person. And you know, you can just imagine, one thing is to be in the presence of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But imagine being in the presence of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the state of ihram, right outside, you know, there was a condition that was over the Muslimin. I mean, they were not in any sort of normal state. You can just imagine them, 1,500 of them, you know, leaving Medina with the best of creation, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to go back home, the house of Allah, in the state of ihram. You know, it's an unbelievable thing. And it obviously had an effect on them as well to be doing this. So they finish writing out the treaty. What are the terms of it? The terms are that for the next 10 years, so the treaty basic duration is 10 years, for the next 10 years, no fighting. No fighting whatsoever. We will not attack, and you also don't attack. It also means no raids, you know, on the different caravans that are coming and going. It's to the benefit of the Quraysh, because they can now restore their trade routes that have been disrupted. And no acts of betrayal either. Right? So basically, there's going to be aman. There's going to be peace, and there's going to be security for the next 10 years. The next condition is that anybody from Makkah, right, so any Muslim in particular, man from Makkah who accepts Islam, and he leaves and he goes to Medina without the permission of his family and his guardians and those people who are in his charge, he has to be returned. So a person accepts the fold of Islam, manages to get away, makes his way to Medina, right? Medina tun Nabi, the city of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he has to be returned back to essentially torture and beating and oppression. On the flip side, if there is anybody from Medina who wants to leave the fold of Islam or wants to go to Makkah, then the Muslims cannot stop. So this is the epitome of injustice, right? This is exactly the opposite of what it should be, that when our people want to come, we have to send them back. If your people want to go, you don't have to send them back. And then the third condition is that no Umrah this year. That we are not going to make Umrah this year. We have to return. We can come back next year, and we get 3 days. So the Muslims will get 3 days. During those 3 days, the Quraysh will basically empty out the Kaaba. You know, go up into the mountains and whatnot. They will empty out the Kaaba. You will have 3 days. You make your Umrah, make your Salah, make your Tawaf. You have 3 days, and then you're out. The no war for 10 years is a win-win, right? Because anytime there's peace, it's better for everybody. This idea that any of our people who come have to be returned, but not the opposite, I mean, this is clear injustice, right? At least in the eyes of, you know, people like us who are looking at it from outside. But this idea that we're not going to make Umrah, this is just, it's just too much. I mean, for the Sahaba to hear that, you know, it was just, we don't, we can't even understand. I mean, because how long has it been since we've been, right? Since we've seen the Kaaba, right? I mean, how long?
10, 12 years.
Yeah, 40. 4 years. 2 years. Never. Years and years, right? I mean, right, we're just sitting here, right? Sahaba weren't like that. I mean, and again, to be right there. You know, if you ever ask somebody, and this happened to me last year, that we were all set to go, we paid the money, we had the group, it had been 5 years for me. And I didn't realize it had been so long. You know, so when the idea comes again, then all of a sudden it sort of rejuvenates you. Everything is ready to go. It was going to be Yusuf's first time going. Everything is set. We're going with a good group. Time off from, you know, everything is there. Our passports get lost. FedEx has no idea where they are. Talking to this person, the people at the store don't know who took it. They can't trace it down. Everybody else is there. The tracking number is not showing up properly. We have to go the next day. And it was just, you know, I started making all these crazy plans. I was going to drive to New York. First, we were going to drive to DC, have them cancel our old passports, reissue emergency passports. then I was going to take them and drive them to New York, which is where the visa came from. Now, the travel agent said they're not going to reissue the visa. It doesn't work that way. You had that visa, you don't have... And they're all in Saudi planning for the group that's going to come, 130 people. And they said, basically, they're not going to give you the visa. I said, I don't care. There's no other way. Nobody knows where the passports are. I said, I'm going to drive the next morning. I'm going to go this afternoon. I'm going to get new passports. Cancel the old ones. You got to sign a form and tell them that I don't know where it is. They give you a new one, emergency. I'm going to drive the next morning to New York. I don't know how. I'm just going to sit there until they give me my visa, right? Beg the, I don't know what, you know. And they're Arab, so I mean, we don't know how to deal with them, right? If it's a Pakistani guy, if it's an American, you can kind of do something. But I mean, what else am I going to do? So that's the big master plan, right? And then I'm going to drive back, and then the next day we're going to leave. So can't find the passport, so we're on the way. And we're at the passport office. And we just paid the money in the meter. We're about to walk in and give them... And you know, once you give them that paper, your old one is invalid. And then the call comes, the passports arrive. Allah knows how they ended up, you know, who did the magic to get them. Because even the FedEx person, they all said, you know what, it's done. I mean, it had been a number of days. They said, we don't know where it is. We have like no clue where it started. Was it ever given? Was it ever tendered? It's not showing up anywhere in the system. And the lady said to me, you know, I told her, I said, what is for? And she's like, I'm really sorry. And, you know, we can honor it up to $100 and this and that, but it's done, you know. And then the call comes. Right? And then you realize something, you know, like, and now imagine these people, right? That's the whole point of the story. Imagine these people, they're right there on the precincts, you know, about to come in. And they're in the state of Ihram. They've already recited the talbiyah. They have the animals with them. So hearing this, it just puts them in a state. And then on top of that, what happens, before it's actually the final ink is on the paper, everything else has been written out, the signature is not there, Abu Jandal. So he is the son of Suhail, who is the one negotiating on behalf of the Quraysh, who's negotiating this deal. He was a Muslim, and they had basically locked him up in chains because of it. He shows up, so he had managed to escape, he shows up with chains on him, and just you can imagine his state, I mean, the ripped clothing and weak and... And he's standing in front of the Muslimin, and they're about to sign this contract, and he, you know, says in front of everybody that I'm a Muslim. His father slaps him and grabs the chains and, you know, pulls him back, and he's pleading the Muslimin. And the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that he's ours. And Suhail says, we had a deal. And the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, but we didn't sign it yet. Right? So the ink wasn't on the... We had agreed, but the signatures weren't there. And so Suhail starts going, and he starts saying that, look, we had a deal. Obviously, it's his son, right? So he's even more, you know, that we had a deal. And if you don't honor this, then you will never get a deal with us ever again. And basically threatening the Prophet ﷺ that, I mean, if you're going to renege at this point on a technicality that you didn't happen to sign, then that's fine. But you will never, ever, ever get any type of deal with us again. And so they really, really push the Prophet ﷺ, and eventually he agrees. And then Abu Jandal starts calling out, not, Ya Rasulullah, oh Muslims, right? Because the Prophet ﷺ has basically said that I can't do anything for you. He's calling out to the Muslims, are you going to return me to the idol worshippers? Are you going to send me back to these people, to these idol worshippers? When I've come to you as a Muslim, I'm telling you, la ilaha illallah, I'm saying to you, I'm a Muslim, I'm your brother, and you're going to turn me back. And you know, many of the muhajirin were there. So they know better than anybody what sending him back meant, especially after this huge insult to Suhail, that his own son comes out and proclaiming, and I mean, he's going to get a beating that he's never going to forget. Can't you see what I'm facing? That these are the people, they're trying to tempt me away from my religion? So he's really drawing on the, and he himself is heartbroken, that he finally escapes. And he finally thought, you know, the Muslims are right there, I don't have to go all the way to Medina, they're right there, I just got to make it there, I'll be safe. And it's quelled in front of him. And so this is tugging at the hearts of the Sahaba as well. So no Umrah, now Abu Jandal is there. He's in front of you. He's in this state. He's crying out. And the Prophet says to him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that, oh Abu Jandal, be patient. You know, be patient and expect a reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He will make a way for you. And anybody who cannot practice their deen freely, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make a way for you. And his way is what it was for the past how many years? Patience. I mean, that was his way. And you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has written for every single one of us how things are going to go. And sometimes there are times when you give shukr and things are going well. And sometimes all you can tell a person, I mean, people come unfortunately with very, very difficult stories, and all you can tell the person is patience. And it seems like nothing, because we don't fully understand, right, what it means, patience, and what it means to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the Prophet is telling Abu Jandal that, you know, we're talking about the greater good here. That's basically what the Prophet is doing, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this is a sort of resounding principle in the Sharia when you study fiqh. You know, not in how you pray and all these different things, but how you deal with contracts and buying and selling and business matters and interpersonal relationships, that Islam looks at the greater good. Generally speaking, Islam will look at the greater good. And that's why the Quran itself says that in alcohol there is some benefit. So why can't I? I mean, if I can drink one glass of wine every night and not go beyond that and not get in a car, why can't I drink? And people ask this sometimes, that why can't I have one sip of alcohol? What's the big deal? Right? And so the whole idea is it's the greater good. You may be that 1% or 3% of people who can have a drink. I mean, obviously there's a lot of Americans who do this, right? They come home every night, they have a glass of wine with their dinner, and they don't take it to excess, and they're not drunk drivers, and they're not, you know, all of the alcoholic symptoms that come with it. But it's the greater good. And if this thing was left open, then you would see the effect on society. The X number of people, whether it be 10, 15, 20%, will not be able to control themselves. And those 10, 15, 20% of people, how they will affect everybody else. At the very least, our, you know, taxes are higher because of the number of drunks who get into accidents and then have to go into the ER and the doctors have to be called in and all the different things that happen and the families that are broken up and the kids that are put in foster care and, I mean, all the sort of ramifications that come into this. So the Prophet tells him, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that you need to be patient. I mean, that's all he can give him, right? Sometimes that's all you can give a person, is just remind them. Remind them that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a plan for you. We don't know what that plan is. Umar radiallahu an, it's also too much for him. So he goes into a state. And he goes to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now you have to remember that Umar radiallahu an is al-Faruq. He is the differentiator between truth and falsehood. And this deal, on the face of it, is absolutely not fair. And what just happened to Abu Jandal is absolutely not fair. And Umar radiallahu anhu, the one who said, we will now pray in front of the Kaaba, to have in front of somebody coming and to have him let them go, is too much, right? And remember, it was his same sense of justice that led him to want to kill the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, although it was misguided. But he viewed this as an affront to our way. And it was too much for him. So he has this nature within him that he can get into these states. And so he goes into one of these states. He goes to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and he says to him that, aren't you the messenger of Allah? Right? I mean, look at how he's talking to, I mean, his own beloved. Right? We don't have to, his own beloved. And now, what point he's making to him. That not just, aren't you a good person and aren't you fair and just and aren't you rahmah? Aren't you the messenger of Allah? He says, of course I'm the messenger of Allah. And then he says to him that, are we not on truth? Right? Because obviously Umar radiallahu anhu was one of the pinnacles of batil, of falsehood. Burying his own daughter alive. I mean, fighting against the Muslims. Going out to kill the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So to leave that and to ever fall back into falsehood, or at least what he's viewing as falsehood, he can't take it. So he's saying that, aren't we on truth? I mean, how is it that we are on truth and we let the people of falsehood have the day on us? You said that after this, we will not be attacked. For 5 years, we've been fighting for this very type of thing. And you have to look at it from the perspective of these people. 5 years have gone by. 5 years of extreme difficulty, of hunger and sickness and blood and war. And you almost feel like finally we're past that. And what happens? They come in front of the Quraysh. It's the exact same thing as before. We have no authority in front of these people. They are dictating to us how we live our lives. At least that's how they're seeing it, right? From the outward of it. That is how they're seeing it. And it's too much for Umar radiallahu anhu. He says, aren't we on truth? And the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, yes, we are on truth. And then he says, didn't you promise that we would make the Umrah? Didn't you say that? You said that to me. I was there. And the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, did I say this year? I didn't promise you. Did I say we'll make it this year? You can almost see he's trying to diffuse the situation a little bit as well, but did I say we're going to do it this year? And it's just too much. Umar radiallahu anhu can't take it and he walks away. If the Prophet of Allah is not going to listen, then where are you going to go? He goes to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And he asks the same questions. Isn't he the messenger of Allah? And Abu Bakr recognizes the state and he grabs the beard of Umar radiallahu anhu and he asks the exact same three questions. That isn't he the messenger of Allah? Aren't we on truth? Didn't he say that we're going to make the Umrah? And Abu Bakr grabs the beard of Umar radiallahu anhu. And he's holding him firm. He's trying to get him out of, he sees the condition on him. He's trying to take him out of that condition. And he's saying that obviously he's the messenger of Allah. You know he's the messenger of Allah. We know he's trying to pull him out. And then something, you know, from the sakina, from the, it calms him down. And he comes out of that state. And he would say later in life when he's Amir al-Mu'mineen, Umar radiallahu anhu used to say that to this very day, I still fast, and I still pray, and I still give sadaqah, and I still free slaves, hoping that it will be a recompense for what I did on that day. The way that I spoke to the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to this very day, this is now, you know, more than a decade later, that he still hurts him, that what I said, those words, how could they come out of my mouth? That I'm still trying to make, although the Prophet forgave him sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It wasn't, you know, he recognized that everybody was having a difficult time during that day. And that's why he used to say to people that always suspect your own opinion. Because this was wahi in front of him. When the Prophet of Allah speaks sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it's wahi. So Umar radiallahu anhu used to say, always suspect your own opinion. Right? And we can use this, I think today, many people come and say, I don't understand this, and I don't understand this, and oh, this seems patriarchal, and this seems that, and it seems inappropriate that they were all killed, and this and that. And take Umar radiallahu anhu's words, because he lived this. I mean, he lived it, right? He not only felt it, he opened up his mouth. Other Sahaba may have been feeling the same thing. They didn't open up their mouth to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He opened up his mouth. So when he says, suspect your own opinion, I mean, he knows where that's coming from. And we can definitely take heed from that. And not necessarily with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but the inheritors of the Prophet. That's the ulama. That when they tell us, do A, B, and C, and we're like, that doesn't make sense to me. Why does it need to be like that? Where is the hadith for this? And where is the Quran for that? These are the inheritors of the Anbiya, right? So we follow them in what they say. The deal is done. The contract is signed. Abu Jandal is returned. Umar radiallahu anhu calms down. But there's no Umrah. And they're in a state of Ihram. So they still have to come out of that state because they're not going to go back for a year and stay in the state of Ihram and then return. It's going to be too difficult. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam gives the order to the Sahaba that you should slaughter your animals and then you should shave your hair. Right? That's how you come out of the Ihram. Nobody moves. The Prophet ﷺ again gives the order that everybody should slaughter their animal and they should cut their hair. Nobody moves. Third time, the Prophet ﷺ gives the order that everybody should slaughter their animals and they should cut their hair. Nobody moves. This is just such a short time since the Quraysh themselves were saying that when he says something, they outstrip him to follow his command. And there are just 1,500 of them. Abu Bakr Siddiq, Umar Ali, you know, Uthman, Ali, right? I mean, that we can stop there if we need to. But the cream of the crop of the Sahaba are with him. Not a single one. This is not that we talked about in Khandaq. It was cold, they were hungry, they were probably half frozen. That's why they couldn't obey the Prophet sallallahu alaihi. This is not that. They're there. I mean, they're in a much better position than they were. 1,500 of the best companions that ever walked the face of this earth, not a single one of them moved. And obviously the Prophet ﷺ is dismayed. He goes into the khaymah where Salama was. She sees the distress on his face and he says to her that they didn't listen to me. You know, these were my people and they didn't listen to me. And I don't know what to do. Three times I told them. And he's very, very distressed, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Salama. And here we see again the wisdom, you know, the grounded nature, oftentimes that women have, that men sometimes we, in these difficult situations, tend to lose, that she says to him that, Ya Rasulullah, forgive your people. Because verily, what you have asked of them is a weighty thing. You know, we came all the way. We're at the door of the haram. And now all of a sudden, not just that we can't go, but we had this deal that seemingly to these people is not in our favor, that we never should have agreed to, that you are asking something of them that's very difficult. And then she says something very beautiful. She says that they just want to see you do it. That's it. They just want to see you do it first, and then they'll follow your lead. So she says to him that go out, don't say anything to anybody. Walk outside of this tent. And you go and you slaughter your animal and you call your barber and you have him cut your hair and see what happens. And the Prophet ﷺ listens to her and he goes outside and he slaughters his animal with a very loud, you know, takbir so everybody can hear it. And then he starts to have his hair cut and the Sahaba see it and it takes away that state that was over them. And now they realize we didn't follow the command. The Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is, he's already cutting his head. We haven't even slaughtered our animal. So they get up and they start running. So much so that they mentioned the Sahaba started cutting their scalps. They started cutting, missing the hair and going deep in because they wanted to be quick. They realized how far behind they were. So they were so quick that they were cutting, and they were even cutting their own scalps. And they rushed off. And in one of the Sirah books, it mentions that when they were cutting their hair, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent a breeze toward the direction of the Kaaba, and the hair was carried into the haram. And that was considered to be a good omen, that it was what they did was accepted. Because normally, you can't just simply get out of that haram whenever you want, right? You have to fulfill certain rights and certain obligations that are there. On the way back, Surah Fath is revealed, talking about this incident, right? And it makes it very, very clear that this compromise that occurred, this agreement that was signed, not only was it a compromise, right? Compromise is usually where you get something and you give something, right? That's what the definition of a compromise is. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions this as a clear victory, a clear-cut, open victory for the Muslims, even though most of them couldn't see it for what it was. So on the way back, the revelation comes down that truly we have opened up a path to clear victory, clear triumph for you, so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may forgive you your past sins and your future sins, and He may complete His grace upon you and guide you to a straight path and help you mightily. And that's what we have to remember, that everything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has in store for us is for our own benefit. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't want good for you, then He would not have brought you into the fold of Islam. That's the starting point. So the fact that He allowed you into the fold of Islam, that He accepted you into His pure deen, and brought you in this ummah, when you could have come in any other ummah, 100,000 plus anbiya, you could have been with any single one of them, but you were brought in the best ummah that ever walked the face of this earth, that is an indication that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala desires good for you. It was He who made His tranquility descend into the hearts of the believers to add faith to their faith. The forces of the heavens and the earth belong to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is the all-knowing and the all-wise. So as to admit believing men and women into the gardens, grace with flowing streams, therein to remain, absolving their bad deeds, a great triumph in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to torment the hypocritical and the idolatrous men and women who harbor evil thoughts about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is they who will be encircled by evil, who will carry the burden of Allah's anger, who Allah has rejected, and for whom He has prepared the fire, an evil destination. The forces of the heaven and the earth belong to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is the Almighty and the All-Wise. And we have sent you, talking to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we have sent you to bring good news and to give the warning, so that you may believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger, support Him and honor Him and praise Him morning and evening. Those who pledge the loyalty to you, right, the bay'ah that was taken underneath the tree, those who pledge the loyalty to you are actually pledging loyalty to Allah Himself. Allah's hand is placed on theirs. Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's hand is above their hand, showing the highest level of acceptance for their devotion on the spot, unarmed, in front of the enemy who how many times before had come out to finish them off. And still they said, they didn't say we don't have the weapons, let's come back later. They said on the spot. That's what they were pledging. On the spot, we're going to walk in right now without any weapons. However many of them against however many we have. Those who pledge loyalty to you are actually pledging loyalty to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Himself. Allah's hand is placed on theirs. And anyone who breaks his pledge does so to his own detriment. Allah will give a great reward to one who fulfills his pledge to Him. The desert Arabs, like the Bedouins who stayed behind, will say to you, right? They're going to give their excuses, that we were busy with our property and our families, ask forgiveness for us. But they say with their tongues what is not in their hearts. Say, whether it is Allah's will to do you harm or good, who can intervene for you? No, Allah is fully aware of everything that you do. You thought that the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the believers would never return to their families, and this thought warmed your hearts. Your thoughts are evil, for you are the corrupt people. We have prepared a blazing fire for those who do not believe in Allah and His Messenger. Control of the heavens and the earth belongs to Allah, and He forgives whoever He will and punishes whoever He will. Allah is the most forgiving and the most merciful. And it continues on until the end. But you see one recurring theme, everything is in the control of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you may view it in one way, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is desirous of good for you. So don't look at the near future and think that things are bad. Look at the big picture. And in the big picture, what you're going to find is that in the next 2 years, right? So 1,500 came out in the next 2 years, directly because of this treaty, that number will be 10,000 when the Prophet ﷺ returns. In the next 2 years, more Muslims will enter the fold of Islam than did in the 13 and 5 in the 18 years previously because of this treaty. So sometimes we don't recognize. And this is because in order to do the work of deen, you need peace. That is the best environment within which to give the message of dawah out to people. Right? And so this is one of the great benefits that the treaty offers, is that one, Islam has time to grow. And at some point, if Islam can get big enough, and probably nobody had any idea that Islam was going to grow as quickly as it would, that when the Prophet passed sallallahu alayhi wasallam, there would be more than 100,000, right? I mean, think about the numbers we talked about previously. In Badr, 300 against 1,000. In Uhud, 1,000 against 3,000. At the Battle of the Trench, 10,000. 100,000 are going to stand 5 years later. Where are you going to bring an army? Right? Because the ranks of the Quraysh and the idolaters are not growing at the same level. So at some point, I mean, although no one could have imagined, I mean, imagine sitting there on that day, signing this contract, Abu Jandal is coming, we're turning him back. Who could have thought that within 5 years, and before that, because we know that the Fath of Makkah is going to come without any blood being shed. Right? So this is the time that's given, the dawah can be given, and at the very least, Islam can be presented in its proper way to the people. Those Muslims who are living in secret can come out now because there's this treaty and there's an understanding. All of Arabia now knows that Islam is a force to be dealt with. Because if the Quraysh really had the upper hand on them, they would have just sent them packing. They would have said, you're not coming now, you're not coming next year. The fact that they had to give in, and that they had to give some concessions, although seemingly, again, it seems like the Muslims gave in more, this was basically an announcement to all of Arabia that the Quraysh aren't who they used to be. Because before this time, what were they doing? Attacking, attacking, attacking. Now you're signing a treaty with those same people? It doesn't make sense, right? So it's an announcement to all of Arabia that the Muslims were a force to be dealt with. It also gives the Muslims a chance for the few remaining outlying small tribes that were causing problems to focus on them. Without having to worry, are the Quraysh amassing another army? Is there going to be another huge battle, another standstill, all of these different types of things? It also gave the Quraysh an opportunity to reflect on exactly where their place is in this whole thing. Because at some point, you always realize the truth. And it must have been dawning on them, not when they're sitting with all their people and riling each other up, but sitting alone in their homes, looking at what's left of what they had. Where they were 18 years ago and where they are now. And they've made every effort they can to wipe out the Muslims. Every single one of them has failed. Everyone else knows it. Their allies are growing thin. The Muslims are able to march up until the borders, essentially, of Makkah. So it allows the inevitability of what is going to happen to begin to creep into their heart. And once that happens, then it's setting the stage for the opening up of Makkah. If that seed is there, that you kind of know that we basically lost, even though we're still going to keep fighting the battle, but you kind of know, you're willing to give in at some point. If that seed never sets in your heart, you will always stand firm, like they've been doing over and over again. So it allows the inevitable downfall of the Quraysh to become. But actually what happens for most of them is that they accept Islam in the end. Right? Where are you going to get that 100,000 people? Many of them are the Quraysh. Right? So this is the dawah then, because now Muslims can come and go into Makkah, they can meet with the Muslims that are there, they can teach them, they can spread the dawah. So it really has a great number of benefits that, although they couldn't have been seen at that point in time, and it might have seemed like a loss, but in reality this was a great victory, and that is what the Quran right away comes down, to affirm for the Muslims. Some of the different lessons, we've talked about some of them throughout, but one, that more often than not, and especially, I mean, it happened to the Sahaba, obviously people like us even more so, the divine wisdom is difficult to see sometimes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a plan. It's not always easy for people like us to see that plan. I mean, you can never fully recognize it, I mean, it's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's plan, but even to see the, you know, little lines that are being drawn, sometimes it's very, very difficult for us to do. Right? But we have to have that faith, and this requires both certainty and patience. Wahi takes precedence over everything, even our own strategy and our own beliefs and our own intellect. And this was in front of the Muslims as wahi. Obviously, if the Prophet is doing it, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, it's from wahi. Otherwise, he would have taken mashwara with them. Right? But this is the wahi coming down, and so wahi always takes preference. Also, that mashwara, and we've seen it over and over again, taking consultation, it's not binding on the leader. The leader takes mashwara to get other opinions. The decision is his in the end. Although, probably the mass of the Muslims at that point in time did not want to leave. Right? They wanted to make the umrah one way or another. Right? But again, we give way to the person who is in charge. Another lesson is that everyone's not always going to agree with you, right? This is more for the leaders of the communities and the masajid and wherever you are. Maybe everybody's a leader of their own household, right? Everyone's not going to agree with you all the time. That doesn't mean you're wrong, right? That doesn't mean you're wrong, but it's not easy to stand firm. And you can imagine to have somebody like Umar radiallahu anhu come and say, how difficult it must have been for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and then to see all of his sahaba not heeding his command in the way that they used to. They, in the end, came along, but not in the way that he was used to seeing, and how proud he must have been, right? That the Quraysh themselves recognized the adab of the sahaba, right? But in that moment, that was taken away. So that also must have been very, very difficult. So it's not always easy. The wisdom of the women, right? Their sort of grounded nature, especially in times of difficulty, right? Especially in times of difficulty, and we're seeing that coming over and over again. The idea that when you're going to judge fairness and justice, that it is through the lens of Islam. Again, this treaty would seem like on the surface of it that it's very unfair. And Abu Jandal coming and turning him back, it seems like it's unfair. But when you watch it through the guise of wahi, then everything becomes much more clear. And we have to remember that. And this is why people, when people do raise the had punishments and the cutting the hand for stealing and these different things, we also kind of, in our hearts, maybe reel back a little bit because we don't have that certainty. Right? We don't have that certainty at all that that is actually the proper right thing that should be happening. We're not going to say it because we know it is part of Islam, but part of us kind of leans that way. So we start to make excuses, and that's not what this deen is about. Right? This deen came to separate truth from falsehood. So either you accept the fact that Islam is truth or it's not truth. You cannot say it's 90% truth. Then you're not a Muslim. Right? A Muslim is 100% or he's not. It's a zero-sum game. Right? So you have to understand that this deen came to separate out falsehood from darkness. Things that are established in the wahi, we should never allow anybody to cast doubt into our hearts about that. And if it's happening, it's a weakness of iman. Right? So then we have to work on that and begin to remove those diseases from the heart. We've seen different victories where the Muslims come out on top, where there's number of deaths, and we gauge them based on that. Victory is not always about being on top. Sometimes it's about compromise. But you have to make that compromise with wisdom. And that's what the Prophet did, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He recognized that it's not about us, quote-unquote, winning, meaning that we get to make the umrah. Right? That is not what the definition of victory is going to be. Sometimes in the compromise is victory. And especially, living in a non-Muslim country, these days you want to build a masjid, you need to get the zoning permits, maybe you have to give in something so that 5 years down the road you can get where you need to go. You do that. Right? If they say, you can't use the building for a year, we'll give you the permit next year, sometimes you got to say yes. Although the initial reaction would be, we just spent 5 years trying to raise the money, we did all the things, who are they? We have rights too, we're citizens, I have my US passport. But sometimes you have to give in, right? And you give in because you're focused on the greater good. Sometimes you have to take a stand, right? Let me look for Umar radiallahu anhu, Uthman radiallahu anhu. That was a time when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took a stand. Although everything was against the stand that he took. I mean, in the sense that, how are we going to fight them? We're not even armed, we're not even armor, nothing. But he took a stand. Because sometimes when a person goes too far, you have to take a stand. And then you just leave it in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that He will let everything come out. Again, this idea that we talked about before, that group benefit takes more over the benefit of a few. Right? And that is, many things in Islam, we are held back from because the average person can't deal with it. Doesn't mean you yourself may not be able to deal with it. But why open up that door? Again, because the deen is the most important thing. So we have to give preference to that. We also learn that peace is the desired state. That is the ideal. If we can have peace, then that is the status quo. And that allows everybody to prosper. Right? And the reality is that truth will always shine when there's peace. And it's interesting that we see many of the quote-unquote enemies of Islam and however you want to spin it, but it's almost as if they don't even want the word of Islam to be out there in its real form. Like, we have no problem that there be Christians and churches and Jews and atheists and they have their centers for whatever they do and the, idolatry. We have no problem with that. In Muslim lands, I'm saying. Now, obviously in America, I'm saying in our own Muslim countries. We have no problem with that. We will respect those churches. We will protect those churches. Give your da'wah. Not only just, okay, in there, give your da'wah. We have no problem with that. Because we know that what we have is truth. The only time you try to hide the other person's opinion is when you think there's some merit to it. And when you think there's some value to it. Right? And we see that, mashallah, that you know, there's definitely an effort to sort of keep Islam out of the mainstream. Right? Make it seem like it's some fringe thing so nobody will listen. Right? It's the same thing that we saw with the early Muslims. Right? That have people stand on the outskirts of Makkah, put cotton in their ears, because we can't let them hear it. Right? And this was the same thing for the Quraysh. One of the biggest problems they had with this, not just allowing the Muslims to come in, but can you imagine the sight of the best of creation, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, in this blessed state of ihram, 1,500 people, the effect it would have had on anybody who saw it. I mean, it would have melted away whatever kufr was in their hearts, right? And they could never, they knew that too, that we cannot allow this, I mean, they wouldn't allow one person to listen to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. What's going to happen, 1,500 people in the state of ihram, you know, worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Keeping your word, right? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam had essentially agreed to something, so he had to hold fast to it. And the last thing that we see is the love for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Taking the spit, being desirous of the spit of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and wiping it on your... And we know that his hair, the Sahaba used to gather it, his nail clippings, they used to gather them, and they would put in their wasiya that when I'm buried, not just put it with me, put it in my ears, put it in my nostrils so that it stays, you know, it doesn't come out, it doesn't get... It, like, I want those things not only with me, I want them touching my physical dead body. I mean, this is how the people of the past would seek the blessings of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is how the Sahaba used to do it. Forget the people of the past. Right? And there used to be, I mean, because, you know, my father, mashallah, you know, Allah blessed us, we used to go for Umrah years and years ago. And I remember you could stand making dua facing the grave of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for as long as you wanted. And nobody would bother you. Now, you raise your hands facing that direction, they'll turn you around. Right away. Guaranteed. You can make dua silently. The minute you raise your hands, they're going to turn you around. And you will not get more than a minute. And look at how the Sahaba used to, and look at the love that they had for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Obviously, we're not limited. We have the sunnah, we have the sharia, we have this deen, but we have him as well. I mean, this is a unique characteristic that the anbiya are alive in their graves. And we have that ability, and we know the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when you're there, he doesn't have the angel sending back the salawat. He is sending the salawat. He is sending the salawat. It's only our darkness in our hearts that we don't hear it. And there are, mashallah, some of the awliya and the ulama who go and they hear it. They give the salams and they hear back the salams from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So the love that they had for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So inshallah, we'll continue on next week. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that like the Sahaba had, that he fill our hearts with the love of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.